Who are you? If someone were to walk up on the street and ask you, who are you, how would you answer? If you're somebody's grown up in this community and maybe it's someone's a little older than you, you might look at them and say, well, I'm so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter. Or maybe you would define yourself by the job you do. Well, I'm the clerk down at thus-and-so, or I run this business, or I'm retired from this job. You might know me from the post office. Who are you? How do you define yourself? Are you somebody's child? Are you somebody's parent? Are you somebody's spouse? How do you define who you are? It's important that we know who we are, because invariably we're going to act on what we believe. And what we believe about ourselves is an important aspect of how we define ourselves and where our whole belief system rests. It's imperative that we know who we are, not based on the world's criteria, not based on your familial relationships, not based on the job you do, not based on the titles or degrees you may have at the end of your name, but based on who God says we are. Go ahead and put that. Those great biblical philosophers, Petra, some years ago, published a song called The Marks of the Cross. All our identity rests in the knowledge of who we're created to be. Who were you created to be? We are His, capital H, His workmanship made in His image for all of creation to see the marks of His pain and His glory. Just leave that up there. Our identity at the end of the day is not based in anything other than who the Creator of the universe intends us to be. And sure, we can be in rebellion. And sure, we can go other directions, and we can make our own decisions and our own mistakes. Maybe we'll make some right decisions along the way. But at the end of the day, when it all comes down, God had a plan for each one of you before two cells came together in a biological fashion to form you into a physical body. God had a plan. He still has a plan. And even if you've been swimming upstream and fighting against the current and not following the plan that God has for your life, He still has a plan for your life. And it's a plan for good and not for evil. It's a plan for success. It's a plan for a victory that is of an eternal standpoint, although there may be some defeats along the way, and those begin to form character in us and show us how to overcome adversity. At the end of the day, we still need to know who we are. So if we need to know who we are, we need to find out not what the world says about us, because right now the world's saying a whole lot of things about anybody that calls on the name of Jesus Christ. We're bigots. We're small-minded. We're caught up in a fantasy world of believing what the Bible says. The world says a lot of things about us to try to undermine what God says about us. And if we're not really careful, we can get swept up in the current of everything that's going on around us, and we can doubt ourselves. Someone who did not have a long history of hearing what the world had to say fell victim to it. Turn with me, if you would, to the third chapter of Genesis. Boy, that's going way back there, isn't it? Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There's always an adage. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And we're in football season right now, and there's an adage among coaches, if a certain play works, let's keep running it until they figure out how to stop it. I'm here to tell you that Satan has been running the same play since Eden. Let me cause you to question the truth of what God said. Let me cause you to use your intellect to try to reason out what God said and what God's doing. And let me show you how reasonable it is to think in ways different than what God said. It worked in Eden. Look what he did to Eve. He says, first thing he does is he plants the seed of doubt, the seed of question in her mind about what God said. And you'll notice that she initially makes a mistake. She said what God said, and then she added to what God said. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." Eve adds to it, "Nor shall we touch it." What was that? It might have been a protection mechanism. It might have been, in her logical mind, "I certainly can't eat the fruit if I don't touch it. Therefore, if I build myself a hedge of protection that says I will stop here, I won't touch it, then that will certainly prevent me from eating it." It may have been an automatic defense mechanism. It may have just been something that naturally came to her. But at the end of the day, what happened is she added something to what God said. So the first error comes with adding to what God said. And as we follow this tale on from there, the serpent again causes her to question, and he calls into doubt the integrity of God. God didn't tell you that for your own good. He's holding out on you. He just doesn't want you to be all you can be. He plants the seed of doubt, and then he starts fertilizing that seed so that it'll grow. And he calls in to question the integrity of God and the intent of God and the goodwill of God. And he basically accuses God of being a deceiver. Isn't that just like the deceiver, to accuse the truth of being deception? And if that doesn't play out in the world we're living in today, I don't know what is. The world system, using the scheme that Satan first used in the Garden of Eden, is deceiving us, causing us to call into question the truth of God and the truth of what is right and true and moral, the truth of what is being written in this book for generations and generations that we have lived by. And the world is causing us to question every bit of it and calling the truth a lie and calling the lie truth. And doesn't it seem so reasonable? To an intellectual mind, once you cross that bridge of first calling into question who God is and what His intent is and does He even exist, once you cross that bridge, then you're wide open to the rest of the deceiving process. When we start entertaining the thoughts of deception that the world system begins to feed us, the minute we start entertaining that thought and pondering, is there any possibility that that thought is the truth, man, we've kicked the door wide open. And the fertilizer starts to fall in because there's more and more deception in the world that will feed that seed of deception that's been planted in your brain until you begin to believe the lie. Let's keep running the same play till they figure out how to stop it. And Satan's been doing it from day one. Now, did Satan completely lie to Eve, or did he use the truth to his advantage? Well, apparently Eve looks at it, and it's, well, apparently it's a tasty fruit, and it's a good-looking tree, and if what he said about it is true, and it was, because, you see, God had created Adam and Eve to know good and to trust Him about what is good and what is evil. The minute that they ate of that fruit, they had to make their own decisions about what was good and what was evil. The judgment went from the absolute truth of God to the mind of a man. And the mind of a man will choose what seems to be advantageous to a human being. If we have to choose, and if we have to choose on our own wisdom, we're going to make the choice that's to our advantage. It tastes good, it looks good, it feels good, it could be profitable, it could give me power. Whatever, we're going to choose that way in the natural man. It's just the way we're geared to be. We're going to do what is to our own advantage. So he plants this seed, he fertilizes this seed, and then it gets reinforced by Eve's natural senses to say, hey, you know, that does look pretty good. And if he's right, the same thing happens today. In so many areas of our society, the deception seed is sown, and then it's fertilized. How's it fertilized? It's fertilized on the news. It's fertilized on the TV. It's fertilized on the internet. It's fertilized, God help us, from church pulpits sometimes. But you see, all of this, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all to my advantage. What's good for me? If it looks good, feels good, tastes good, I ought to be able to have it. Don't people have the right to love whoever they want to love? Don't people have the right to act like whatever of the 100 and some genders they're talking about now they feel like? I still ain't figured that out. They sell us all this stuff. And then in our natural, when that starts turning around in our mind, we start thinking about how we can turn that to our advantage. And if there's no absolute moral law, and if anything goes, then I can just go do what I want to do. And after all, that preacher said that God loves me in spite of what I do, and everything will be all right, and everything's just to my advantage anyway, and there's no judgment for anything. So I believe I'll go get to know my neighbor's wife. I believe I'll just take what I want to take from work. I believe I'll lie and cheat and steal to climb the ladder of success. Because after all, God will forgive me. After all, what if that whole Bible thing is just a fairy tale anyway? After all, because you see, the weight of evidence just keeps piling in to reinforce the lie. You got to dig for the truth. You got to seek for the truth. You've got to go to God to get the truth. And the truth sometimes doesn't taste as good as the lie did. But you see, that lie will set your teeth on edge. That lie will eventually upset your stomach. That lie will eventually poison you to death, and you're smiling all the way. We got to figure out who we are. So how do we figure out who we are in today's society? We have a baby. And as soon as that baby is big enough to sit there and participate in it, they're watching some kind of television program, some kind of video that someone has created for entertainment purposes. Newsflash, none of it's neutral. It reflects the theological, doctrinal, philosophical position of whoever created it. Doesn't matter whether it's a cartoon or a documentary. It doesn't matter whether it's a movie or a TV show or a news program. It reflects the editorial position of whoever created it. And if that position is a worldly, satanically influenced position, you're feeding that child poison from day one. And then we send them to daycare. And then we send them to a community government school system. And they begin from day one to be indoctrinated in the world view. And that world view takes them to a philosophical editorial point of whoever created that program. If they say that the traditional moral, ethical, logical position of the Bible is antiquated and we need to think the way that we think in the world today, that is what the education system is selling your children and your grandchildren. Now, I'm not saying that teachers are bad. I am not saying that teachers are slanted. What I'm saying is the system is. If anybody's an active teacher in the system right now, you'll know that you don't teach what you want to teach. You teach what you're told to teach. You use the textbooks you're told to use. You use the programs you're told to use. And if that disagrees with your moral, ethical, biblical, or non-biblical position, you want the job, you teach the material. and it becomes indoctrination. And then if you get your kids finally graduated out of the public school system and you send them to college, my God, some of the stuff that they teach your kids in college. You talk about a liberal hotbed in most cases. How do we defeat that system? Whose responsibility is it to educate your children? Yours. It's the parents' job. The government will tell you, no, it's the government's job to educate your children. No, it isn't. It's yours. The biblical instructions from day one, when Moses brought the Torah off the mountain, it included in it instruction to say, talk about this at home. Teach your children. Give them the moral and ethical background that comes from the teaching of God. Because I tell you, by the time they get to school age, their worldview is already being formed. By the time they get out of school, their worldview is solidly formed. And if it does not include basic biblical truth, the ethics and morality of the people of God, the veracity of the Bible, and the truth that God is, and He always was, He is, and He always will be, and there is a right, and there is a wrong, and there is a judgment, if the basic teaching doesn't include that, no wonder we have an identity crisis. No wonder we don't know who we are. No wonder we don't know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We could just be an accident of biology in the worldview. In Jeremiah, the Bible says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And that wasn't just Jeremiah. God's no respecter of persons. If He knew Jeremiah before He formed him in the womb, He knew you before He formed you in the womb. And therefore, He has a plan for you. And we've got to figure out who we are. And we've got to reclaim a nation who doesn't know who they are. If we form who we are, who we are called to be, what our purpose is, if we form that by what we see on the television, God help us all. If we form the opinion of who we are by what they say about us on CNN, then God help us all. If we allow a political system that was created in this country, let me tell you how this country is supposed to work. Good, godly, moral people reflect their values. And they choose good, godly, moral people to represent them in a legislative body who make good, godly, moral laws in that legislative body, which are then administered by an executive who has those same good, godly, moral values. And when there's a question, it goes to a legal system that is peopled by people who have good, godly, moral values. That's the way it was set up. Somewhere along the line, it got broke. Somewhere along the line, we quit voting with our biblical integrity, and we started voting with what's good for our pocketbook or who's going to give us something, and we put ungodly people in to make ungodly laws and ungodly people in to administer those laws, and those people then appointed ungodly people to adjudicate those laws. You wonder how we get in the mess we are today? We broke down on the most basic issues. Who are we? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, He gave us the right to become the children of God. How many in here would fight for their children? Don't you attack my kid. Mm-mm. God gave us the right to be adopted as His very own children. He cares about us. He cares for us. And don't you get between Him and His kids. Ephesians, He describes that even more. In Ephesians, He says that we are predestined to the adoption of sonship. We're part of God's family. We're not some fourth cousin eight times removed. We're sons and daughters of the King. He holds us dear. Romans 15:7 says He accepted us, not to stay the way we are, but to become better than we are. Colossians 2:9-10, verse 10 says, In Christ you have been brought to fullness. What does that mean? That means you have the ability in Christ to be everything God designed you to be. That doesn't mean you ate too much, although that'll bring you to fullness too. This kind of fullness is about the completion of the potential that is in you. God has given us everything that we need to be full in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, whoever's united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. I think a lot of times, a lot of the things that we do that we shouldn't do are driven by the fact that our spirit feels empty. But it doesn't have to be, because the Holy Spirit is available. He lives in us. He dwells in us. We can have fellowship with Him, and we can be satisfied in our spirit if the world around us is going to hell in a handbasket. One with Him in spirit. Romans 6:6 says that in Him we are no longer slaves to sin. What does a slave do? Whatever his master tells him. Well, if you're slave to sin, then sin is your master, and you do whatever your master sin tells you to do. But Scripture says we're no longer slaves to sin. That means we don't have to obey Him. We don't have to obey sin. We don't have to obey how the devil leads us or the world system leads us. We can stand on our own and make our own moral decisions. We're not compelled to fall. We go back two chapters in Genesis from where we started. We find out one thing. God created them in His own image. Male and female created He them. God created us to be an image of Him. Not physically. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. We're triune. We love as He loves. Or we have the potential to. We have the same kind of emotions. Everything that God is, God created us in His image. 1 Corinthians 12 says we're the body of Christ. We are to be the functional part of who He is in this world around us. 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the wondrous light. Chosen people. I pick you and you and you and you and you and you and you. Anybody seen that new commercial? Talks about how easy it is to make decisions. Sometimes there's a bunch of kids on the playground, and a little girl's got the first pick and says, I take Barkley. It's good to get picked first. I was one of those kids in grade school. I got picked last usually. That doesn't feel near as good, but you know what? It's good to get picked. God chose us, okay? A royal priesthood. Biblically, God ordained three offices, prophet, priest, and king. They each have their own special function. The prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. God has a message for this congregation. He sends the prophet to say, thus saith the Lord. Right? The priest has a job of going to God on behalf of the people. In the Old Testament, in the image of the heavenly things in the temple, the priest offered the sacrifices. The people brought the priest the animal, and God, the priest went to God on behalf of the people. The king stands in the place of God as an administrator. He is God's representative. Notice that the king did not create the law. The king administered the law. Where did the law come from? Moses, they call him the lawgiver, but he wasn't the lawgiver. In reality, Moses was the law carrier. God wrote the law. Moses carried it down to the people. See, Moses was acting as a prophet in that case. He brought the word of God to the people. And the job of the king, when Israel later had a king, the king wasn't to create the law. He was to administer the law that God gave through the prophet. There's another place that's messed up in Frankfurt and Washington and other places. The king doesn't create the law. The king administers the law that is lawfully and legally given. But you're a royal priesthood. That means you have the privilege and the duty of going to God on behalf of people. Well, who did the priest go to God on behalf of? First of all, himself. He could not administer his office until he sacrificed for himself. And then he went to God on behalf of individual people. That means we can intercede for other people. But especially on the Day of Atonement, the priest went to God on behalf of the nation, the entire body of people. And you, my friends, as a royal priesthood, have the privilege and the duty of going to God on behalf of yourself, your brothers and sisters, and every body that you are a part of, whether it be a family, whether it be a congregation, whether it be a city, a county, a state, or a nation. go to God on behalf. Do your office, priests. Now, the sacrifice for sin's been made. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We just need to administer it. We need to intercede. We need to plead what has already been done to the benefit of today's needs. That's a whole other message. 1 John chapter 3. See what great love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. And down in verse 2, now we're the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Yeah, hey, it's a pretty good deal to be God's kids, but apparently it gets better. Who are you? I'm a child of the King. I'm the head and not the tail. I'm a member of a royal priesthood. I'm the adopted son of the Most High God who spoke this world into existence. I am a believer in Jesus Christ and a believer in the Word of God as portrayed in this scripture. And I don't care what the world says about me. I got to stand and make decisions based on who I am and what I believe about ourselves. Let's go back to the beginning. We will act based on our beliefs, including our belief about who we are. Are we going to listen to the voice of the serpent, or are we going to listen to the voice of the Most High God? Are we going to make our decisions based on the truth of the Scripture and our relationship with Jesus Christ, or are we going to make them based on what feels good, tastes good, smells good, will give me pleasure for a minute, or maybe fill my pocketbook? What are we going to make our decisions based on? And if a moral and ethical society is going to reemerge out of the chaos that's ongoing in the world that we live in today, it's got to start when God's people figure out who they are and who they're called to be and start stomping their foot down and saying no. I recall that when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, a pagan king issued an order, said, midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. And I recall that the Bible recalls that Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, said, you know what? King made an order, but our God says we preserve life. We'll dawdle. We'll drag our feet. Most births can happen without us anyway, so if we show up late, sorry, his baby was already born. I didn't do anything. They did what was right in spite of what they were told to do. And they're held up as heroes. How many women from that period of time do we even have their names recorded? Here are these two who made a stand and said, you know what? I know what the Pharaoh said, and I know what my God said, and I choose to do what my God said. They made a decision based on what was right and moral and ethical and godly and biblical. What am I saying? I'm saying we got to remember who we are. And if we remember who we are and start to make every decision based on who we are and who we are called to be, then there can be a change in our lives, in our communities, in our families, in our world. All our identity, what's your identity? It's every hat you wear, every pair of gloves you put on, every job you do, every word you say. That's what your identity is. All our identity rests, is founded upon the knowledge of who we're created to be. You were created to be a child of the King. You were created to be not a privileged brat, but a worker in the kingdom. You were called to be not someone who indulges in the pleasures of the world, but called to be someone who does what is right and true and pure and good and holy. Anything else is a compromise. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is a bite of the fruit, just as surely as Eve bit the fruit. And the mechanism's the same. The deceiver tries to make you believe you're doing the right thing when you're doing exactly the wrong thing. And then he keeps reinforcing it and pouring it on and pouring it on. And at some point in time, God's people have got to stand up and say, no, this is what's right and pure and true and holy. And if I'm going to stand on anything, I'm standing on this word. And I'm standing on a relationship with Jesus. And I'm standing on the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within me. And the rest of the world, well, they need to find the same thing. I started to say they can go fly a kite. But you see, that's not our job either, because our job is to present this truth to them. I don't know even how to give an altar call based on this message, but it's like this. Look in the spiritual mirror. Think about what decisions you're making and why you're making them. Think about what you think about yourself. If you really realize who you are, then you don't need to listen to the commercials that tell you what you need to do to look good, smell good, feel good, be successful, and attract, you know, whatever partner you want to attract. You don't have to buy into that stuff. You don't have to buy into, if you would be part of the in crowd, you got to believe this or you got to believe that. You know what you know, and you know who you are, and you know whose you are, who you belong to, and you make your decisions based on that.